We have just finished up our series through the book of John, and the big question is, what do we do now? To figure out where we're going, sometimes it's helpful to remember where we've been, and so over the past number of years, at least in my preaching, we've covered the Gospel of John, a series on community, the Ten Commandments, the book of Genesis, the prophecy of Habakkuk, a series on love, the book of 1 Thessalonians, a few psalms scattered throughout, and the book of Ecclesiastes. And then, of course, add to that Jason's preaching in the book of Judges, and Howe is preaching through Nehemiah, and Barry is preaching through the book of Revelation. So we've covered quite a wide spectrum, and tried to wrestle with all that and figured we are due for a New Testament letter. So we're going to begin a series today on the book of Philippians. And we're going to start our series in Philippians by taking a look at how the church began. So this section talks about Paul's first visit to Philippi. It is important to remember that the New Testament letters were written to real people, real churches made up of real people. And when you understand a little bit more of the makeup of the congregation and the challenges that they faced, it brings the letter to life a little bit more. And so today we're going to take a look at this story of how the church began in Philippi. And I also want you to notice that in your bulletin there's a small map. Hope you can read it. I hope it'll be helpful. It helps me put some places on the map to think a little more concretely about it. Some of you aren't map people, and that's okay. You don't need to follow along there. But this carries us through Paul's travels, his second missionary journey, as he arrives at Philippi. So listen to God's word. And I'll read from Acts 16, starting verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they'd come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, maybe take note that this is evidently a week or two later or something. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, he turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling in fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, and he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's word. This is God's holy word. May it be like rain on our parched souls. New York City is the largest city in our country by quite a large margin, and also one of the largest cities in the world. And when you take into account not just New York City proper, but all the suburbs, the whole metropolitan area, there are over 20 million people who live in New York City. And to put that into perspective, the entire state of Pennsylvania, which where we live, of course, it's the fifth most populated state in our country. And the population of our entire state is not quite 13 million. When I think of these numbers, it's hard to imagine New York City being anything but just sort of a large pile of people stacked on top of each other, getting in each other's way, smashed together, so big, so overwhelming, it's just very impersonal. Well, back in 2010, a photographer named Brandon Stanton, he started a blog called Humans of New York. And what he did is he walked the city looking for people, looking for strangers to photograph. And when he caught someone, he would take their pictures and they would share their story, and he would share their story on his blog. Humans of New York exploded in popularity, has now 20 million followers, about the same number of people in New York City, has 20 million followers on social media. And in effect, what this did is it took people who were just sort of lost in the crowd, a cog in the system, a number on a census, and he gave them a name and a face and a story, sort of lifted them out of oblivion. Well, when Paul reached Macedonia, the very first place where he preached the gospel was in the city of Philippi, and our passage tells us that this was a leading city in that district and a distinct colony of the Roman Empire. History supports this idea that Philippi was a big city in Macedonia. It's a thriving metropolis with lots of people, rich and poor, native and foreigner, slave and master, powerful and weak. It's a big pile of people stacked on top of each other, getting in each other's ways. Well, as Luke, and by the way, Luke's the one who writes the book of Acts. He wrote the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and then continues on with the book of Acts. And he was traveling with Paul for this journey, for much of this journey, and he was there with Paul there in Philippi. And as Luke introduces us to this thriving metropolis of Philippi, he picks out three faces from across the spectrum of humanity, and he tells us their story. And specifically, he tells us how their lives were changed as they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that really lifts people out of oblivion. It finds people who are lost in the masses. It values people who are just a number in the census or a cog in the system. And far more than your personal accomplishments, far more than who you're related to or what gifts you have or what mistakes you've made or what hurts have been done to you, it's the gospel that fills your life with value, because through the gospel, your blood or your life is purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, and you're adopted into the family of God. Of course, every human life is valuable. We proclaim that from the scriptures. Every life is made in the image of God, and so therefore every human being is to be treated with honor and dignity. But if you walk by faith in Jesus Christ, then that tells us that being one of 8 billion people on the earth right now, or one of an estimated 100 billion people who've lived throughout history, despite your feelings of insignificance or feeling like you're lost in the mess, what the gospel tells you is that God chose you and loved you and sent his son to die for you to pay the price of your exact and specific sins. And then after rising in glory as the newly enthroned king of the world, he sent his Holy Spirit to pursue you specifically, causing you to be born to a new life, giving you faith when you heard the gospel. And through it all, your great reward is God himself, eternal life with God. You are not lost in the crowd. You're not a number in a census. You're not lost in the mess of life. But if you know Jesus, that means that God had you in his mind long before the world began, and he pursued you. And he lifts you out of the masses. He adopts you into his family, into this church, all to the praise of his grace. You're here today, and you believe today, because God so loved you. As we start in this story, the first thing we notice is that the church here in Philippi comes into existence by God's special divine direction. The church there in Philippi comes about through God's special and divine direction. Paul, of course, is on a second missionary journey. He has his traveling companions with him, Silas and Luke. Those are two of them with him at this point. Also, Timothy joins him on this trip, and so we follow them on their journey. So take a look at your map there in the bulletin and see if you follow along and watch as Paul travels. That region that says Asia, that's the largest letters there, that region is modern-day Turkey. And so as their story unfolds, it becomes abundantly clear that God is really funneling Paul to the city of Philippi. As they pass through Galatia, it says that as they went through Asia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel there. And that seems strange, very strange. Why would God forbid the preaching of the gospel? Well, what we can understand from this is that Paul was planning on lingering there in Asia, in that area for a time. That's where he spent much of his time in his first journey. And so he's going to linger there again, but God forbade him to preach the gospel there. And he's saying, no, don't preach there. You got to keep moving. I have other people that I have in mind. So he left Asia. He continued on northwest. He passed by Mysia, the Mysia region, came to the region of Troas on the coast. From there, he was going to go across the north coast to Bithynia, the Bithynia region. But while there in Troas, it says that God gave Paul a vision, the vision of a man from Macedonia asking Paul to come and help. So, of course, they scrap their plans to go to Bithynia. They catch the next ship that's headed to Macedonia, and after a quick stop on the island of Samothrace, they arrive at the port city of Neapolis and then make their way to Philippi. again, one of the largest cities in Macedonia, and for the very first time, the gospel is preached on European soil. Of all the places that God could have led Paul, of all the places that needed to hear the gospel all around the world, God led Paul to Philippi. You might ask, why? Why Philippi? Why didn't he go up to Bithynia? There's plenty of people there. Well, very simply, because he had chosen people from that city to be his own. And so he said, Paul, don't linger there in Asia, but I have people in the city of Philippi whom I've chosen, and they need to hear this word, and so that's where you're headed. It's interesting that Luke includes so many details about their travels here, why they go here instead of there. He doesn't always include these kinds of details throughout the story, or throughout the whole journey, but he includes it here to obviously show what is always true. To obviously show what is always true. God orchestrates the details of this world and the details of our lives so that his chosen people will always hear the gospel. God has planned the history of the world so that not one of his chosen people, those whom he loved before the foundations of the world, they would not get through this life without hearing the gospel and responding to it by faith. So if he's chosen you to hear the gospel, you will hear the gospel, and he'll open your heart to believe. In our daily lives, we don't always notice the hand of God directing our every little step or the change in every direction. But what this passage reminds us is that although it's not always obvious, God is orchestrating the events of your life and the events of the entire world to accomplish his purpose. He has a purpose. He's not just watching it play out. He has a purpose here. In all those chance meetings where you happen to come across someone, it's not chance. Or your random roommate selection, you know, that's not random. Or the unplanned dropping of a building into our lap, which is what happened to us as a congregation 6 years ago, which now accommodates the Hope Community Congregation just down the street. It wasn't ultimately unplanned. Or the settling of key families in the Bevier area where we're now exploring another church plant. None of these are chance situations. They're all orchestrated by God to accomplish his good purpose. And specifically because he has people whom he's chosen who need to hear the gospel in those places and to be built up in the faith. What that also tells us is that you're here today because of a long, 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 long string of decisions. And at times they may feel random, they may not be building to anything, but they were all directed by God, leading you this way and not that way. He caused the light to turn red at this time and not at that time. He caused this frustration to happen in your life, which made you go this way instead of that way, and he did it all to bring you to this place today. Because you need to be reminded of, or perhaps for the first time, hear the goodness of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't think that you're here by chance, but by divine purpose and leading. Many of you here don't feel like you're worth all that much, and sometimes you feel like you're aimlessly going through life, sort of lost in the mess of the world. But this passage tells us that God thinks otherwise. He considers you so valuable that he led you through this string of events and decisions so that you land right here. And if you respond by faith to Jesus, that means that God chose you before the creation of the world. He wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He sent his Son to shed his blood for you. And long before you were born, he relentlessly pursued you so that you are finally and fully his. You're not an anonymous face in the sea of humanity. You're not another life just simply consumed and digested by the messiness of this world. But God sees you. And he knows you, and he brought you here now, and if you trust in his Son, he paid that greatest price for you. And you now belong to him. which means that we can't let the world or the opinions of others or the accomplishments of life or your own feelings or what you've done in the past or what's been done to you, you can't allow that to define you. What defines you is that God chose you. He relentlessly pursued you. And you couldn't be more valuable. This is what happens in the church in Philippi. God is pursuing his people, directing Paul and his companions to cross their paths. Well, as the story continues, we get to meet some of these early members of the church there in Philippi. And apparently it's midweek sometime when Paul and his companions arrive there. Somehow they got word of this small gathering of people outside the city by the river. And they meet together on the Sabbath. So on the Sabbath day, they went outside the city. They went toward the river. They found this small gathering of people, apparently made up mainly of women. And it's referred to as a place of prayer. In the synagogue system back then, the way that things worked at that point was that in order for you to have a synagogue, an organized congregation in your own city or town, there had to be 10 families to organize it. Actually, 10 married men is what they said in order to start a synagogue. But if you didn't have that many people, it wouldn't be called a synagogue, it'd be called a place of prayer. And that's what we have here. In our day, in our system, it's the equivalent of a church plant. And so Paul arrives at this church plant, and there he opens up the scriptures. He preaches Christ from the Old Testament as the promised Savior, the Son of God. And he preaches the resurrection. And as he preached, it says that there was a woman there named Lydia, and God opened her heart to believe. She became a Christian. God brought Paul into her path. Lydia, we're told, is a seller of purple goods. And purple, we know, was a very expensive color back then. These days, we can really have whatever color clothes we want and buy it at Walmart. But back then, purple dye was extremely rare and extremely expensive. And the way you got purple dye was by crushing a certain kind of clamshell, and you had to crush tens of thousands of these clamshells to collect a little small bit of purple dye. And that's why purple was the color of royalty, because it was basically royalty, the only ones who could afford it. What that tells us about Lydia is that Lydia was wealthy. She sold these expensive products to the wealthiest people there in Philippi and beyond. And so you might imagine her as being the woman wearing the designer dress, holding a Gucci purse, and driving a new BMW. That's Lydia. And God opened her heart to believe, and she and her whole household was baptized. Well, she urged Paul and his companions to stay at her house. Again, looking back on this, it was only the wealthy who had a house large enough to accommodate a group of grown men. And so they stayed with Lydia and her family. It says that they went back, as they were going back to the house of prayer, this may be a week or two or three later, there was a slave girl that started to follow them. Slave girl who was actually possessed by a demon, and so she was enslaved not just by human masters and oppressed, but she suffered spiritual oppression. Twice enslaved. Hard to imagine the agony of this life. And her owners made money off of her because apparently this demon gave her the power to tell fortunes. Well, she began to follow Paul and his companions around and always yelling wherever they went, "These are servants of the Most High God. They proclaim to you the way of salvation." And it's a statement true enough, but apparently the way she was doing it, the manner in which she was doing it, she was mocking them. She's being sarcastic. Apparently, this went on for days. Imagine that, someone just following you around for days, yelling this. Paul, we're told, got annoyed. He's a real man, and he got annoyed, and he turned around. He said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And immediately, that demon left her, and she was free, at least free from demonic oppression at that point, and we can assume that she was converted and saved. So here, the first two people that are highlighted for us, we have a high-class woman, a seller of purple goods. We also have a slave girl who's been possessed by a demon and also and enslaved by humans. You might imagine this being ministry to the heroin addict of our day. And so you couldn't be, these two women couldn't be more different, except for the fact that they were born women. And in that society, in that day, they were regarded simply as lesser because they were women. And these are the first two people we're told of as being brought in, chosen, and a part of this new church. He sets these women free in the fullest sense. Well, her masters get upset because that was the way they made money, and now that the demon was gone, they lost their way of making money, their cash cow, their golden goose. And so they dragged Paul and his companions before the Roman authorities. They brought them to the magistrates, and they said that these men were preaching things that are against Roman custom, and the crowd apparently was chiming in here, yeah, these men are no good. And without a proper hearing, the magistrate had Paul and Silas. Apparently Luke gets out of it here, but Paul and Silas, perhaps they were the ones who were publicly speaking the most. They were stripped and beaten and then imprisoned. And you could look at this, as we might in our own lives, look at this as a really unfortunate turn of events. I mean, this is not the way it was supposed to go. This is an obstacle to the gospel, the growth of the church. But we're reminded once again, so clearly, that the redirection of God is always purposeful. They were planning that day to go to the place of house to worship, or the place of prayer to worship, but God redirected them to prison because he had someone there who needed to hear the gospel. What that reminds us is that when your day doesn't go as planned, it's not just an unfortunate event. It's the redirection of God for God's good purpose. So Paul and Silas were handed over to the guards who had, or to a guard who had the responsibility of making sure that these men were kept locked up. He had one job. So he locked them up in the most secure part of the prison, and late at night, as Paul and Silas were singing, there was an earthquake that caused the jail to fall apart, apparently. All the doors flung open, even the chains fell off. Obviously a divine act. And remember, there's no electricity, so in the middle of the night, you can't just flip on a switch, but the guard saw the doors were open and assumed that all the prisoners had escaped. He knew that he had one job, and if he failed that job, his life would be forfeited, and so he was about to kill himself. And as he was about to do that, Paul calls out, he says, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And the jailer ran into their cell, and it says that he brought them out. And he asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul shared the gospel with them and said, "If you believe in your heart, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household." And the jailer believed, and he and his family were baptized. And God redirected Paul to prison. We recognize that God had redirected Paul to this prison because of all the people there in Philippi, God had chosen this man and written his name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so he had to hear the gospel. The story of the church in Philippi is the story of God's relentless pursuit of his people, no matter who they are, where they come from, or where they're going. And as God saves them through the gospel, he collects this sort of ragtag community. You got a wealthy merchant woman, a slave girl, and a Roman guard. It's a group of people that would otherwise have absolutely nothing to do with each other, and yet God picked them out of this crowd, and he put them directly into Paul's path and united them together into one family through the blood and the bond of Jesus. This is a miniature picture of the church everywhere. The church is an eclectic group of people, a group of people that in many cases would otherwise not have much in common. We're brought in from different backgrounds and experiences and cultures, but yet we're the faces that God has chosen out of the masses. He had your face in mind as he chose you. And he had your name distinctly written down in that book of life. And our Savior, as he hung on the cross, he had your name in mind. And then as he rose again and sent the Holy Spirit has been sent to you so that you would hear the gospel and your heart would be opened to believe. The power that saves you is far greater than the power that tries to condemn you, and the power that unites us is far greater than the power that threatens to divide us. We are the chosen family of God. But of course, as you might imagine, it isn't all just good fun. You might imagine that a church that starts out with a wealthy merchant woman and a slave girl and a Roman guard will face all kinds of troubles. And so as we make our way through the book of Philippians, we're going to see that the struggle is very real. And by the time that Paul writes this letter, he writes it 10 years later. And he's having to address a few problems in the church. And it's a church that struggles with pride and identity issues and self-righteousness and conflict and grumbling and complaining. It's a church that struggles to hold on to this eternal perspective. They keep getting distracted by all the things that are happening on around them and to them. And what we find as we go through this whole book, we find that he's speaking to us, to every church. And we're going to stumble along the way. And as we stumble along the way, as we stumble along together, Paul's going to remind us that we are saints in Christ Jesus. He's going to remind us that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. He's going to remind us to gain that heavenly perspective that to live is Christ, sacrifice, and to die is gained, it's glory. He's going to remind us of the humility of Christ and to admire it and to mimic it. He's going to remind us and encourage us to find our identity in knowing him and to press on toward that goal of what lies ahead, to rejoice always, to pursue peace, to pray, to give thanks, and to do it all because God so loved us. You're not a number in a census. You're not lost in the mess of life, but you're chosen by God. He's lifted you out of oblivion, adopted you into his family, all to the praise of his grace. God loved you. God pursued you. You're his. Remember who you are. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we know that we don't deserve your kindness in any way, but you have been so kind. You've overwhelmed us with kindness. We don't deserve your love, but you have loved us. And in your love, you've poured out every spiritual blessing upon us in the heavenly places, and we are yours. You're the one who caused us to be born again to a living hope. You're the one who caused us to cross paths with that one who shared the gospel with us, and we came to know and understand and to believe. And we are yours. Let us rest in who we are because of your grace. And let the reality of your good work fill us with value and joy and overflowing with thanksgiving. And we ask that as we go through this book of Philippians, speak to us and remind us again and again of who we are. Remind us again and again of what you've done. Remind us again and again of the calling you've placed upon us. Do it all for your glory. We ask these things in the name of our great Savior, and together we say, Amen. Turn to Psalm 65a. Psalm 65a. It says in the second stanza, it's verse 4, second stanza, how blessed is the person who is your chosen one, the one you have brought near you and made your courts his home. Within your holy temple, we will be satisfied and filled with all the goodness your holy house provides. God has chosen us, welcomed us, and satisfied us with his goodness. What a privilege we have. Let's stand and sing Psalm 65a.
Awaiting you in Zion, our praise and silence God.
then turn to Psalm 72F. Psalm 72F, we'll sing those two stanzas after the blessing of God. Psalm 72F. And now to those of you who have been chosen by God and called to be saints through faith in Jesus Christ, receive his blessing. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And together we say, Amen.